Oh, amen, Carl's amen. What a wonderful time we've been able to spend in worship to our great God. I appreciate Aaron's thoughts and preparing those songs. I know that he always puts a lot of thought into his song selection and practice. I know all our song leaders do, and that is not overlooked. It is very much appreciated, and we're thankful for you and the fine work you do in the Lord's kingdom at this local congregation. We want to express our appreciation to all who are visiting with us this morning. We're thankful that you're here. We hope that you have been encouraged and that you have benefited from these times of worship and Bible study. And most of all, our goal is that God is glorified. And so hopefully you've seen that intense effort on our part to do that. And thankful that you've been engaged in that as well. And if you have any questions, we want to extend an invitation to study with us. We'd love to be able to sit down over an open Bible and discuss those things. Appreciate so much Chris reading the scripture for us. We're going to be in Revelation 2 again this morning, and we're going to be studying the second to last church in that chapter. We are three letters in with this lesson, and the seven churches addressed to those seven letters addressed to those churches in Asia Minor or within the first century. And I hope that this has been a blessed study to you. It certainly has been a blessing to me to be able to engage in these studies of these epistles written to these brethren. My family and I were out of town on Wednesday, as you know, and we're sad to miss Garrett Webster being baptized into Christ, but very thrilled to hear of the news and glad he didn't wait for us. glad that he made that decision to commit himself to Christ. I'm so thankful that Bruce put that lesson in his schedule for our gospel meeting on baptism. I think that was played an integral part in his mind thinking about those things and deciding to put on Christ in baptism. It's funny how things work. Bruce had that on the schedule. He took it off and he put it back on. And I can't help but think that God's hand was in that on some level, that Garrett was able to hear that we were able to hear that and understand how important our baptism is and how saving it is by God's grace from his command and the union we have with Christ in it. And so I love you, brother, and we'll be praying for you. And we're so thankful that we can rejoice with you in your salvation and your fellowship with God. Revelation chapter 2 is where we'll be. And if you don't mind advancing the slide to that. I think that we hear a common lie that Satan attempts to sell us in this life. And it is this, that if we are not the active agent in something negative, a wrongdoing, perhaps something sinful, that we have nothing to do with it. And we're not going to bear the guilt of it. We're not going to bear the consequences of it. I'll say that again. If Jeremiah, if you, if this congregation is not the active agent in an evil deed, then we bear no guilt and we will bear no consequence to that deed. That's a lie. And Jesus says very much the opposite. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, you'll recall as he has cast out an unclean spirit and the crowd was reaching the conclusion that he is the Son of God, or at least the Son of David, the Messiah, Son of Man, and that he did it by the Spirit of God, the Pharisees were challenging that, and Jesus warned them with these words in Matthew 12, 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Really, more than to the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers was that a warning to the crowd who might have decided to take the road of neutrality. We might say they might try to ride the fence. And Jesus was warning them, you might not be so bold as to suggest that what I just did was by the power of Satan, like the Jewish rulers are doing. But don't think that you'll get off scot-free by playing it safe and not making a decision one way or the other. You don't have to be actively against me to be against me, is what he's saying. If you don't gather with me, you are by default scattering abroad. You are actively opposed in your inactivity to my work and to my will. It has been noted many times, and it has been said and recorded, I don't know or recall who this saying is attributed to, but all we have to do for good men to, or evil men to increase and evil to increase, is for good men to sit back and do nothing. Of course, this is a paraphrase, but that is certainly true. Negligence is destructive on many levels. In reality, there is the sin of neutrality. And a form of negligence that inevitably leads to great destruction of self and others is the tolerance of evil. Not the active engagement in evil. Not the participation in sexual immorality or idolatry or some other vice. Not the active engagement in teaching error and amending error, but just tolerating it. And when we say tolerance, we don't mean that we're okay with it either. It might grate against our ears. We might see things that are jarring. It just makes us uncomfortable and it makes us nauseous. We hate what we're hearing. We hate what we're seeing. But despite the great distaste it puts in our mouth, we tolerate it. That's sin. And that is active opposition in our inactivity to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We might be totally disagreeing with what's being said or what's being done, but silence speaks volumes in regard to its consent to the things that are being done that are evil. Pergamum, as it is noted in places by scholars as the accurate translation of that city, Pergamum was a church that held fast to Jesus' name. They were faithful. They did not bow the knee to Rome. They held fast to Jesus' faith, as verse 13 says. Even in great persecution, as Chris read, Antipas died for the Lord as one, as a symbol, if you will, even though he actually did, of probably many in Pergamum. Yet despite all of that, their goodness, their faithfulness was tainted by their tolerance of error among them. That's unfaithfulness, brethren. That's unfaithfulness. I have myself, I can say for myself at least, I'm sure I'm not the only one, have been guilty of putting a salve on my conscience that I am not actively doing it. In fact, it disgusts me. I'm not saying it. I wholeheartedly disagree with it. But I've let it happen without standing against it. I've been guilty of that sin. That's unfaithfulness. And it would lead to great compromise. We'll read of a church in Thyatira, beginning of verse 18, that didn't just tolerate error and sin, but they had, because of their tolerance, been compromised in their faithfulness. They weren't holding fast to his name. They weren't holding fast to his faith. They had members actively engaged in terrible forms of immorality. And we live in an environment pushing for tolerance, and we've got to make sure that our faith, our fidelity to Christ, is not just within our hearts, but it is outspoken, it is overt, and we are not in a place of neutrality or tolerance. But people know, they don't just get a slight sense, they know that that's not going to be tolerated here in this place at Oakmont. They know it, and Christ knows it. We've got to reach that place. We can't make the mistake that Pergamum makes. As we've been doing, I want us to first be impressed by Christ's portrait, where he says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's a description that was found in chapter 1 and verse 16 in this vision of the Son of Man. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And of course, we know the biblical imagery. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We have in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is like a two-edged sword that pierces the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so it's coming out of his mouth. This sword represents judgment. It represents power, a piercing ability, but it's all through the instrumentality of his word. I think, though, there might be a sense of encouragement here, because he goes on in verse 13 to say that He knows about Antipas, his faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells, where Satan is in control, where his dominion is evident and apparent on many levels, not the least in the Roman government. And so you think about something like Romans 13, that the governing authorities are appointed by God and they don't bear the sword in vain. And Antipas was killed, likely in an official capacity of Rome. They bore that sword in vain. They did something that was completely against Christ's will. But Christ says, you know who has the true sword, the true powerful sword? It's me. And Rome is going to face my wrath. And if you aren't on my side, you'll face it as well. Remember what Paul, or rather Jesus, told Pilate in John the 19th chapter when Pilate said, hey, I've got the power to crucify you. I could release you. And he said, you don't have any power at all except what God gave you from heaven. We got to realize that. The sword was given to the governing authorities by our Lord for the administration of judgment and punishment of evildoers and to compel citizens to live good lives, righteous lives, helpful lives. But they might bear the sword in vain. And to that Jesus says, I have that sharp two-edged sword. I will have the last word, as Bruce put it, in regard to suffering and sin and all of that. I have that sword. It's a sword that discerns and divides and destroys, as I mentioned in Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 11. It is by warning to brethren. He says, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience as to the Israelites who fell in the wilderness. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Pergamum had not denied Christ despite immense persecution, but it was important that they understood his sword could be brought down on them still. And he's telling them it will if they don't repent. The significance of this self-identification of Christ is that Pergamum is tolerating error and its promoters, and they will be judged. They will be underneath that sword of his wrath and judgment if they're not careful. But then Christ praises them. He has some good things to say about them, and we've been noticing that. I think it's a lesson to us all on a general basis that our goodness, our deeds could be completely eclipsed and tainted and overwhelmed by one evil deed. The world will tell you otherwise, that your good will outweigh the bad. I read in Ezekiel the 18th chapter, all your righteousness will be remembered no more if you turn from Christ. Even if you hold on to some form of that, your unrighteousness will undo it all if you're not careful. Well, Christ says, I know your works. I know your works. Sometimes that's implied. The New King James Version specifically indicates it here. But here's one thing we know about Pergamum. They were active. They were active. It says that Antipas was Christ's faithful martyr, and he was put to death. And it says, in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was put to death. It seems that preceding this period of writing these letters, there was a time period where Pergamum was experiencing great persecution, and Antipas is kind of the poster child of that persecution. There probably was more than just Antipas who died. And even in all of that persecution, and all of that tribulation and all of that negativity, they hold fast to Christ's name. They hold fast to Christ's faith. He says, I know your works. Here's the thing. Antipas wouldn't die if his faith was not outspoken on some level. Antipas wouldn't have died if he wasn't living overtly for the Lord. He says, I know your works. You're active. Only active Christians attract attention for good or bad. They were active. And when we understand that they're active, it's even more impressive that we consider their environment and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You are holding fast to my name and my faith, even where Satan's throne is. The analytical lexicon in the Greek New Testament notes the figurative usage of this, that it is used by metonymy, a figure of speech, for what the throne stands for. And so when he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, he's not saying there's a physical throne in Pergamum and Satan's sitting on that and you can go and see him if you want to, that I see that as well. He's saying, I know that you dwell where Satan has the greatest amount of influence. His dominion is there. His rule is there. His power is there. His sovereignty is there, if you will. In other words, Pergamum, I know, Jesus says, is a hotbed for satanic activity, and not like you see in the movies. It's a hotbed for satanic activity because people are worshiping the government. People are worshiping idols. People are committing sexual immorality on a daily basis as a form of religion. People are drunk. People are thieves. So it's just an immoral place. An immoral place. Satan's there. I know it. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says it probably refers to Pergamum's being the official Asian center for the imperial cult. So this is the hotbed for emperor worship. It goes on to say it's a very large, in this city, is a very large theater erected at the top of the Acropolis near the library and besides the temples of Dionysus, Athena, and Demeter. And so maybe it's just referring to the great sway of culture in Pergamum. We face that in America. In our entertainment and how much that influences us, there's a great known theater in Pergamum. I know that. I know that Satan has a hold on those people. Goes on to say that the most splendid monument of Pergamum was the altar of Zeus that was a 40-foot high monument. So cultural influence, immorality. One commentator says it was the political capital of the province and the seat of pagan deities and emperor worship. So more than mere social pressure is this official political pressure to engage in the religion of Rome, worshiping the Caesar. And yet, despite that, he says, I know your works. I know that you hold fast to my name. You hold fast to my name. A name is great. There's a lot in a name. Maybe that's less and less in our culture and time. Names are just kind of assigned to babies without any thought whatsoever. But there's a lot in a name. The name used for everything which it covers, whether it is the remembering the name brings one's mind to one's rank or authority or interest or pleasure or command or excellencies or deeds. And so when he says, you held fast to my name, it means that they did not capitulate to the pressure of Rome to worship a man as God. There's one God. And Jesus is a part of that Godhead. Chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, I am the first and the last. You held fast to that. It's not Rome. It's not Caesar. Chapter 1 in verse 5 calls him King of Kings, the ruler over the kings of the earth. You never forgot that. You still haven't forgotten that. Acts 5 and verse 29, remember Peter and John, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's Pergamum. They are not bending the knee to Rome. They have held fast to my name. He says they've held fast to my faith. Jude says that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. There is this body of reality and truth that is spiritually salvific. It can save your soul, and I've given that to you, and you have not compromised it. You've not taken anything out. You've not added anything to it. You've held fast to my faith. We've talked about these faithful statements in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And Timothy was warned, there are men who possess what is falsely called knowledge, and they've departed from the faith, in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Pergamum hasn't done that. Pergamum has held fast to my faith, Christ says. Colossians 2 and verse 6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. That's what Pergamum is doing. It says, I know you've not denied me or my faith, and you've done this despite great persecution where Antipas was killed and several of you likely were killed in the days in which Antipas was killed. So reading that, we should be dealt a great blow of sobriety because the next verse says, I have a few things against you. I have a few things against you. It's the Greek word oligos. Strong says it means puny, but here's the thing. It can mean puny or small, few, in several senses. It could mean an extent or degree, in duration or value, or it could just mean number. And I think that's what he means here. So sometimes we encourage each other. You're doing this, you're doing that. One small thing I need to address. And we put it that way so that the person we're talking to doesn't get discouraged. We praise them and we say one small thing. And I think that that's a good approach in many ways at many times. But here's what Christ is doing. He's actually emphasizing the severity of their wrong. He is maximizing his protest by saying, despite all the good you're doing, this one tiny thing is going to put it all away. This one tiny thing is going to mess all things up. He's not protesting much. They're not teaching error. They're not living immoral lives. They're holding fast to his name. They're holding fast to his faith. But what's the one thing, tiny in regard to its number? It's one among many good things. What's the one thing that will completely disrupt everything good that they're doing? Oh, a few things against you, he says. But he says, I have a few things. Some, you'll read some commentaries that talk about the few things or few people among you that are teaching this error, holding fast to this error, living this error. But yeah, that's not what he says. It's in the neuter form. I have a few things against you. He's not referencing people, but the activity of the church, notice, in having certain people. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And that's a word of fellowship. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament, that word translated have, it explains it's of a binding or close relationship with a person, whether having in the sense of a husband or a wife to be married, or a friend or having a master. So there's relationship. You have a relationship. You have fellowship. You don't hold the doctrine. You don't have the doctrine. They do, but you have them who hold that doctrine. And notice that distinction. You, the church, have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You don't have the doctrine. They do, but you have them. That's what he's addressing. Some say this is the compromising church. The New King James Version, my publication of the Bible, it has a little subtitle up there, the compromising church. I think that's Thyatira. They're just the tolerating church. Maybe I'm splitting hairs. There's a difference, though. You hate that doctrine. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, just like Ephesus does. But you're tolerating it. You hate it, but you're tolerating it. It turns your stomach over, but you're tolerating it. You'd never be caught saying these things, doing these things, but you're tolerating it. And if you keep tolerating it, where will it get you? Just like Thyatira. And of course, that's for another study. You have there those who hold fast. Notice he says, you hold fast to my name, verse 13. And they hold to this error. Same word. Hold fast, krateo. You hold, have them who hold this error, krateo. You hold fast to Christ, but you're letting someone who holds fast to error that is opposite of Christ around you. What's the danger? What's the problem? Galatians 5 and verse 9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. 2 John, he says, don't bid him Godspeed or greet him, because he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You don't hold a doctrine that is opposite the doctrine of Christ. Someone else holds doctrine that is opposite the doctrine of Christ. But when you greet him, you have fellowship with him. You have those who hold doctrine opposite of Christ. Then you share in their evil deeds. Few things compromising their faithfulness to God, undoing the good that they're doing. Oh, the damage that tolerance will cause. What is the doctrine, though? That's a great deal of discussion. They have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. But let's see what he's saying here. You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel. Hear this. In 2 John, when he talks about the doctrine of Christ, he's talking about the doctrine that Christ teaches, the doctrine that he has invented, if you will, the doctrine he's authored. Would be rather a better way of putting it. It's the doctrine that Christ teaches. The doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine Balaam teaches. But he taught that doctrine to Balak so that with that doctrine he could put a stumbling block before Israel. And he mentions what they stumbled into as they stumbled over that stumbling block. to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Here's what the doctrine of Balaam is not. It is not eating things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. It's what the doctrine leads to. The doctrine is the stumbling block that causes you to do these things. That's the kind of doctrine they had among them. It's insidious. It's the doctrine of Balaam, he calls it. We read about Balaam in other places in the New Testament. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, it's emphasizing his greed, but doesn't say anything about his doctrine. In Jude verse 11, it emphasizes his greed, and it connects it with his error, but it's still not really telling us about his doctrine. Well, Balaam's story, Balaam's account, is found in Numbers 22 through Numbers 24. And we obviously can't go into great detail about it, but in Numbers 22 through 24, you have the king of Moab, Balak, and he sees these great people, a people of multitude coming out of Egypt. That should tell you something. That is representative of their salvation, their fellowship with Yahweh, their covenant relationship. They came out of Egypt is just a way of saying, I saw a people that were saved by the God of the universe. And they're so great in number, I'm afraid of them. So here's this known prophet to Balak, Balaam. We know nothing about him to this point. And he says, I know everything you prophesy about comes true, so come curse these people to me because I can't deal with that. They'll consume my resources. I can't go against them. They'll destroy me. And so he does that. And Balaam assures Balak, look, you could give me all the riches in your possession. You could give me your house. You could do whatever it is that you want to try to do. And even if I take it all, I'm not going to be able to do what you're asking me to do unless it's God's will. But his greed leads him to ask Yahweh anyway, though he knows this is God's people. And God says, no, you can't curse them because they're my people. They're blessed. And so three times you have Balaam attempt through his greed, and of course we remember the angel that's going to slay him, and the donkey addresses him, and he gets mad at his donkey, and the donkey's saying, look, hey, this angel's here, and I saved you, and you have all of that, and in spite of that potential death, he still presses forward in his greed. And for three times, he tries through sacrifices and various things to curse God's people. Notice the extent of his greed. In verse 1 of chapter 24, it's something I'm not really ever caught. Before we get to that, in the last prophecy we see, or a second prophecy, the last prophecy we see of chapter 23, in verse 23 and 24, look at part of the blessing of Israel. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look at a people rises like a lioness, and it lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Why would that be a part of the blessing? There's no sorcery against Jacob, nor divination against Israel, but they're blessed. They thrive. They grow. They are sustained. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 24. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. They like, I told you it wouldn't work. This is vain. I'm not going to keep trying to do these magical arts that are common to our land and try to curse these people. God's blessed them, and not even sorcery or divination is going to do this. So he's trying his hardest to destroy these people. And then Balak gets angry in verse 10 of chapter 24. I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. And Balak says, look, I told you. I want your money, but it doesn't matter because I don't have that power. I don't have that power. And so three times, he tries to curse Israel. He blesses them. And then a fourth prophecy, he blesses them after Balaam is fed up. He blesses Israel. Then chapter 25 happens. Verse 1. Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. To this extent, verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who are weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. What are they doing? They go into a tent And there's a man named Phinehas that is filled with righteous zeal and indignation, and he goes and thrusts them both through with a spear, implying that they're in the act of fornication when he kills not just this man, but the woman he's laying with. They did that in the sight of all. So not just now they're joined to Baal, but they are overtly, unashamedly joined to Baal. What's going on? Look at chapter 31 and verse 16. And I want you to notice something when God takes vengeance on the Midianites and Balaam is killed too here in this battle. They spare the women, and this is what Moses says in Numbers 31 and in verse 16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Through the counsel of Balaam, he says. But remember, they hold the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak. I don't think what Balak did was say, hey, come and worship my God and commit sexual immorality. I mean, that's Ten Commandments. No, they know they're not going to get away with that. That wouldn't be very persuasive. Look, me, a king of a different land, I'm telling you people that don't belong to me, come and do this with my God and my people. But if we can have some deception in there, the counsel of Balaam. So Balaam teaches Balak something. This promotes a false doctrine that you can present to Israel that would get them to do these things that otherwise they're going to steer clear of. Balaam taught Balak, and Balak used that doctrine to teach Israel something that led to the compromise of their faith. What might he have said? Well, remember back in Numbers 24 and in verse 10, this is Balak's anger. I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. You're trying over and over and over again. And then Balaam said, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. What might that have led to? What might Balaam have invented to persuade Israel to do something that they should know would sever their fellowship with God and potentially, like happened in chapter 25, send a plague among the people where many of them died? Not like they haven't seen this before. I think it's a doctrine of false security. Think about it. How many times? One? Two? No, three times. Balaam, a known prophet of God. Balak says, I know whatever you prophesy about actually comes true. A known prophet. I don't know who Balaam is, how that all worked, but a known prophet. Three times tried to curse God's covenant people. They were called out of Egypt. They're my people. And he couldn't do it. You're still blessed. Sounds like some doctrines today. You're God's child. You can't mess up where God is going to let you burn forever. You're God's child. You're a part of his covenant spiritual nation. You can't lose your salvation. You can't do something so bad. You can't mess up so bad to lose your salvation. Balaam might have said, it doesn't matter what I do or how hard I try. I can't curse you, but only bless you. If you want to enjoy the vices of Baal and his followers, you can, and you won't be harmed because you're Yahweh's people. And I think while 2 Peter emphasizes his greed, it does a great deal in showing us how that greed was pursued, with what kind of doctrine. Those false teachers speak great swelling words of emptiness and allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have escaped from those who live in error. They promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. Call it what you will. Libertinism, you're free to do whatever you want because Christ already paid for your sins. Antinomianism, that is, you're not supposed to try to strive for the law because it's all about grace now. Cheap grace, God's grace covers it, you're good. Jude 4 says, they turn the grace of God to lewdness. It's a doctrine of false security. They're not holding that doctrine, brethren. They have some among them that do. They're not living in the vices that that doctrine would lead to. They have some who do. What happens if we hear error like that and we decide to think, I hate what I just heard, or I hate what I just saw. I couldn't disagree with it any more than I already do. But let's just pump the brakes on confronting that. Let's sit back. Let's not do anything here too rash. What's going to lead to? Well, first of all, that severs your fellowship with Christ if you keep doing that. And then it leads to Thyatira type of conduct, as we'll see. That's the doctrine. At least something similar to it. He says in verse 15 that they also have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He says the deeds of the Nicolaitans are something that you have Ephesus hates, and surely Pergamum hates them too. But they have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and their doctrine is lost to history. We don't really know for sure what it is. But notice he says, thus also in verse 15, thus you also. And that's a word that means in the same manner. It seems that the doctrines are distinct on some level, but they overlap with so much of the same application and the same general theme: false security, which leads to immorality and unfaithfulness. So you have there, you don't hold it, you have there those who hold it, the doctrine of false security. You're tolerating them. So naturally, Christ would call them in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. It still begs the question, what's their sin? Repent of what? We hold fast to Christ's name. That's what he's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. They are holding fast to Christ's name. They are holding fast to Christ's faith. And he's calling them to repent. They don't hold the doctrine. They don't live that way. What are they called to repent of? Their sin is one of tolerance, isn't it? They're not actively supporting it, but they're not actively engaging it in opposition. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines tolerance as allowing the existence or occurrence or practice of something that does not necessarily, that you don't necessarily like or agree with, without interference. You don't like it, it doesn't please you, but you're just letting it happen. You're tolerating it. They don't agree with it. They don't like it. They don't like its fruit. They don't bear its fruit. Their sin involves failure, I think, to discipline. Their sin involves failure to take action. They've not compromised with Christ's name. They've not compromised with Christ's faith. That'll come later if they don't change. They're not practicing any form of discipline. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 and the parallel to that, where you've got, as the Spirit puts it, a man who is sinning in a way that is not even to be named among the Gentiles. Sexual immorality, but sexual immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles. You think the Corinthians like the things that he's doing? If it's disgusting to the rest of Corinth, do you think the brethren in Corinth think it's something to praise? You think that they're okay with it, or are they disgusted by it? But then he says this in verse 2. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So they're puffed up. Pergamum says, I hold fast to his name. I hold fast to his faith. It's disgusting, but I'm not doing it. You think that might have been happening in Corinth? Does Paul say, well, good job, Corinthians. You're not doing it. He's doing it. It disgusts you. No, he says, it disgusts you, but he's among you. You're tolerating him. He says, I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I've already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, look, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. You think it's not affecting you? It's affecting you. And it is about to go rampant. He's not going to be the only one doing some crazy things. But did you notice what he says in verse 5? Deliver him to Satan. You might wonder, well, Jeremiah, you're making a distinction between the people who hold the doctrine and the church who's just tolerating the doctrine. I'm not saying that these members of the church didn't have any among them who held that doctrine, but you have in John, there's this distinction made that if they were of us, they would have continued with us, but they are not of us, so they went out from among us. And he's not saying they left the building. He's saying they left the faith. They may still be sitting in the pew. This man was a servant of Satan. He wasn't a servant of God. He still sat in the pew. And so what he's telling these people in Pergamum to repent of is repent of this negligence of not showing that man who he's actually serving, showing the church who he's actually serving, and getting the leaven out of the lump. You hold to the faith. You hold to my name. But as long as that leaven is here, it's just going to grow and grow and grow. And pretty soon, you're all going to be serving Satan. You're right there by his throne, after all. Romans 16 even shows that it might not be someone among your local congregation, but just someone passing through. Verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who are caused divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. You see how it might work? You hold fast to his name. You hold fast to the faith. But you've been doing that for 20 years. And the one who just obeyed the gospel, he's holding fast to his faith. He's holding fast to his name. But he might not have such a grasp on it where he can't be deceived. And so your tolerance of this doctrine is going to lead to the compromise of his faith. He goes on to say that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Do you think that Satan will be crushed under the Son of Man's feet in Pergamum if they continue tolerating this doctrine, or they will be crushed under the feet of Satan himself? That's what's going to happen. He can deliver you. He can give you victory, but there's no victory in tolerance. You've got to stand for the truth, actively oppose that error and the people promoting it. They weren't holding it. They weren't living that way. But they were a step, a small step away from Thyatira. They were a small step away from sure and utter compromise. He said, repent or I will come and bring my sword and fight against them. That interested me when I was studying. That he doesn't say I'll fight against you. He says I'll fight against them. Then it dawned on me, there's another parallel with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because remember, you deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. So they're not of you, they've already left the faith, but if you want them to be of you again, do you think you just keep them around? Let them hold their doctrine quietly. No, you withdraw from them if it comes to that. You admonish them, you certainly confront them, that their spirit may be saved. If Christ comes to Pergamum, though, and he has to carry out the discipline, who knows what's going to happen? It might be too late for those people. We are familiar with people dropping dead in the New Testament. I don't know if that's what it meant. Do you love these people? Stop tolerating them and give them some discipline of love. Because when I come, I'm taking my sword out. And it could get messy. But I want to tell you something. It wasn't just for those people. Notice in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 18, before he addresses this need to withdraw from that unfaithful brother, he says, you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? That sword would be taken out to fight against them, but it would come down on those who are tolerant of them as well. We need to heed that warning. What are they repenting of? They're not teaching error. They're not living error. They're just sitting idly by, albeit in disgust, and they're not doing anything about the error. All that it takes for evil to persist and evil men to be successful in their ambition is for good men, faithful brethren, to do nothing. He's going to come with his sword. And Oakmont needs to be not just holding fast to his name and holding fast to his faith. Oakmont needs to put on the armor of God and be actively engaged in his battle, in his war. We've got to be overt and militant in our faithfulness to God. Here's what he says, though. If you do repent, there will be blessing. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. In Exodus, you have the children of Israel blessed with manna, and a portion of it was taken and put in a pot and then put in the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9 and verse 4 indicates that. They needed to remember God's provision for them. And then with the second generation in Deuteronomy 8, they're reminded what that manna showed them, what it taught them, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus took that a step further when Israelites still overemphasized the physicality of physical morsel that the manna actually fed them with. And he said, I'm that bread. I'm the bread of life. And so what he's saying, that hidden manna that you'll be given to eat from, is spiritual sustenance through the word of God. And I read in James chapter 1 and verse 21 that if you don't lay aside every form of wickedness and overflow of wickedness, and you don't lay that aside and receive with meekness the word that's able to save your souls, it won't save your souls. The word is so powerful, but if we are trying to hold on to the truth and sin, maybe the sin of tolerance, you think that nutrition is happening? If you repent, he says, you will flourish like you don't even know was possible. I will give you to eat of this hidden manna. Then he says, one who repents will be given a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now there's a lot of interpretations of this. The accused apparently were acquitted with a white stone. Slaves were given a white stone to provide freedom and prove their freedom. A white stone was given to the winner of a race or victory in war. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia mentioned that in theaters, for which the admission ticket was sometimes a white stone. And so maybe it's admission or acquittal or freedom or victory. But notice he says, on which is a new name, that no one knows except him who receives it. So they receive a white stone from the Son of Man with a new name on it. And it seems to me, just like all that a name stands for is in that name, like they hold fast to his name, now they're given this stone with purity and victory and admission and all of this. And at the very least, it represents their fellowship with the Son of Man, that they're truly united with him, that they're truly one with him. And it's not because they were tolerating error, but it's because they repented of that. They decided to not just have that hatred in their hearts, but express it in their actions by standing against that error and that activity and immorality. And they would know they have full fellowship through the nutrition of God's word with the Son of Man. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to learn from Pergamum so that at Oakmont, we can always do what is right in the sight of God. We want to extend an invitation to anyone here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ. We had a baptism on Wednesday, and wasn't it a wonderful thing to rejoice in? That can be you today. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you can do it right now and walk in newness of life right out of this building. If you've obeyed the gospel and fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe you just need encouragement. We want to assist you in any spiritual way. Come forward while we stand and sing.